You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're reading verses 1 through 22. After exhorting the present generation of Israelites to identify with their parents at Sinai, verses 1 through 5, Moses listed the Ten Commandments, the very heart of the Sinai covenant, verses 6 through 21. The Ten Commandments share the basic form of ancient Near Eastern treaties. The great king is identified, I am the Lord your God, and the history of his dealings with his servant people is outlined, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, verse 6. The first command, you shall have no other gods before me, in verse 7, is the basic covenant principle. The following commands detail what Israel's exclusive devotion to God entails for Israel's relation with God, verses 8 through 15, and interpersonal relations, 16 through 21. The form of these commands is virtually identical to that in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 17. Here, however, remembering the Sabbath commemorates the saving deliverance from Egypt, Deuteronomy 5:15, rather than creation, as mentioned in Exodus 20, verse 11. We'll begin reading at Deuteronomy chapter 5 at verse 1. Here is God's word. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire the neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. The Apostle Paul offered praise to God for his glorious blessings in Christ. This section is one long sentence in the original text made up of carefully balanced clauses. This extended benediction surveys the redemptive activity of the triune God. Some have seen here a hymn of three stanzas of uneven length, verses 3 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 and 14. Each stanza concludes with a reference to the praise of God's glorious grace. The theme of this section is God's eternal purpose in history, verse 9. The Apostle Paul theologized about God's purposes. In Christ, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, verse 4. The spiritual blessings granted to believers in verse 3 are the work of the Trinity. The Father's electing, verses 4 and 5 and 11. The Son's redemptive work in verse 7. And the Spirit's sealing in verse 13. God now has made known his purposes, verse 9, has forgiven our sins, verse 7, and granted hope to his own, verse 12. God the Father loves his Son, and believers who have been redeemed by the Son are also the object of God's love. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the 26th chapter of Acts. Let's begin by reading this section, which is one of the three sections of the book of Acts in which either Paul's conversion is recounted or Paul recounts his conversion. On this particular occasion, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving a defense that will actually end up with an invitation to King Agrippa to come to the faith. That won't go terribly well, but it won't go terribly well for King Agrippa, not for Paul. Beginning in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth. Paul is speaking autobiographically here. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now we're going to finish there. What's a goad? Now, I've been reading this more or less all my life and had kind of a general idea. But let's first get that settled. What is a goad? A goad appears to be a sharp stick, a pretty significant sharp stick. In other words, a heavy sharp stick, not the sort of a switch you used to be able to cut and use on your kids. I'm talking about a pole with a sharpened end. And it was used primarily when you were plowing and the animal didn't want to move. And more times than not, the animal that didn't want to move isn't just a stubborn mule, it's an ox, which is why they're called ox goads primarily. And when you wanted the animal to move and it didn't want to move, you poked it. And you poked it in such a way that it didn't have any choice but to move. And if it didn't want to move, it started kicking. And as it kicked, his haunches came back, and the pointy end hurt worse. Hence, isn't it painful? Why do you keep kicking against the goads? The easy way is just to move. Which, of course, leads to the question, what's the goad that Saul of Tarsus is kicking against? Let's pray. Our Father, our God, Lord, the giver of life, the sustainer of all things, the one that has called us from the darkness into the light, from the kingdom, and has transported us from the kingdom of Satan himself, though we didn't realize we were his citizens, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a great and glorious thing has been done for us. How little we fully understand such a deliverance. We pray, Lord, that as we consider once again the early life of Saul of Tarsus, as we consider what was necessary to bring such a man to the point of salvation, that ultimately becomes Paul the Apostle. And then as we consider the ramifications of the fact that we're called to imitate Paul, so in some respects we must be very much like Saul of Tarsus. Help us to see the parallel. Help us to see the application. Help us to view ourselves and our innermost being from the perspective of your revealed truth. Lord, use this message to prick our consciences, to goad us in the way that we should go, to alert us to our need. And Lord, to draw us to the place where we would desire to do whatever is necessary to fulfill your will for our lives and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, Paul is such a giant of the faith that him being identified, as I did last week, as a pattern believer to be imitated by all believers, I recognize could be quite an intimidating thought. And I understand that. In answer, I would point out part of the reason it's so intimidating is that the Paul you know best is the Paul who wrote 13 epistles. And if he wrote Hebrews, and you generally know I think he did, although I could easily be wrong, that's 14 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. And they are just chock-a-block full of theology. So it would be no wonder if an average believer thought, well, how in the world can I attain to anything like that? I mean, the whole idea is intimidating. But remember, the epistles, the earliest epistles that he wrote, and that's probably 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's probably the early ones. He didn't write those until he'd been saved probably 15 years. And the final epistle he wrote, that to 2nd Timothy, he probably didn't write for 15 years after that. So by the time he's writing that, he's this wise, mature saint. He's been walking with the Lord for 30 years, perhaps. So the Paul that we read is the product of decades of growing and maturing in his knowledge of the Lord. He's been reading and studying the Scriptures under the influence of the Spirit of God. He's been walking by faith in the light of those truths. And so when he prays, he prays with thanksgiving, but he also prays purposefully for new believers and younger believers and those to come to the faith. In fact, in a sense, he was praying for us today. When he wrote to the Ephesian church, the passage that Brother Walt read to us that just laid out this phenomenal Trinitarian blessing and praise to God, for the praise of his glory, for all the workings of the various persons of the Godhead. And then almost immediately, in the very next verse, 1 Ephesians 1, verse 15, he said, "When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I heard of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, and I remember you in my prayers." What do you suppose Paul is praying for you when he's offering these prayers and they're preserved for us by the Holy Spirit? What does he desire for people like us from God? Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That He would open the eyes of your heart, that He would enlighten them so that you would know certain things. And what are those certain things? It's in verse 18. What's the hope to which He's called you? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance of the saints? What's the immeasurable greatness of His love toward us who believe it, who believe according to the working of His great might? And what was that great might? That great work that He did, that power that He demonstrated. Well, He worked it in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, so that He's far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, by which Paul meant then and to the end of the age of the earth, but in the age to come, the age of eternity. That's what Paul has come to understand. And that's what he desires God would enable each of us to come to understand. That's just a phenomenal prayer. It opens the door to us to become more and more Pauline. To come to that understanding. The Holy Spirit's been given to all believers. Its ministry is to help us compare scriptural things, spiritual truths with spiritual truths, and to grow in our knowledge in all of these areas. Now, the Apostle Paul, like every true believer, didn't just start out this way. He has a biography that he has to carry around. And like every other believer, it's a two-volume biography. He's got the volume that was written before he came to Christ, and he's got the volume that is being written and that was written after he came to Christ. And in a sense, before we can really understand the Paul that we're most familiar with, it would be very helpful for us to understand the Paul that we're not familiar with. And that's why it is really good to have at least a little background on Saul of Tarsus. So I want to call your attention now to Acts 22, verse 3. In this particular passage, Paul is, again, he's starting to recount what his life was like before he got saved, and then he's going to lead up to his conversion. We're only going to dwell on one verse here. But who's he talking to? He's talking to a mob who not only wanted to murder him, they were in the process of murdering him. He's talking to them from the steps, looking down upon them, and they're probably, in a metaphorical sense at least, still foaming at the mouth. And if those Roman soldiers hadn't rescued him, they would have killed him. He's saying all these things under the watchful eye of a Roman tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias. And it's his cohort of soldiers who have spared, who have delivered Saul of Tarsus from this. What does he have to say in verse 3? He says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I'm a Jew that was brought up in this city, that was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. And I was zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He's really identifying with them in many, many ways. Now, Paul's life, Saul of Tarsus's life, and I'll probably go back and forth, but I'm always talking about the same person. It's not only a two-volume work, it's, in a sense, a two-dimensional work, because there's an external life and an internal life. And his external life, as he explains here, is connected to two cities, the city of his birth and the city of his upbringing. And you might be surprised, that, because we come from all kinds of different places, how there are some significant parallels. We are all products of our upbringing, of the people that raised us, of the place that we were raised, of the time in which we were raised. And it's various decades between us, let's just concede that. I laid out a very brief biography of myself here. I'm not sure how much of this I want to share there that I've read it. But, you know, I grew up in the Deep South in the 50s and 60s. I was born in 48. So I graduated high school just as classes were being integrated. And I was only there in that small town because I was the product. Though I was raised in First Baptist Church of a pretty big city, I was in a little small town then because I was the product of a broken home. My mother had remarried an older man. So I have an elderly stepfather, not that elderly, but much older than my dad was, I guess. He wasn't a Baptist. He was a Methodist. Probably not a bad Methodist. He was just we did some of that. He was rather wealthy, which probably had something to do why my mother married him. He had status in standing in a small town the way a big fish does in a very small pond. And because he gave me his name, some of that prestige, I took advantage of it. It was not good for me. All right. I'm a product of that. At some point here, for a number of reasons, and having failed at a lot of other things college-wise, two remarkable things happened to me. I married Charlene, and I joined the Marine Corps. I was 22. She was much younger. If she'd been wiser, she probably would. For the next 22 years, it was more or less a bigamous relationship. I was married to her, and I was married to the Marine Corps. About 17 years after that, she got saved. I, who had led her to join many Baptist churches over the years, never led her spiritually. I was as surprised as anyone. And maybe 6 months later, I got saved. Things have never been the same quite since. But I'm a product of all that. And the adventure didn't stop there. Believe me, it's still unfolding. I can't change that. And you know, every single one of you have a unique story, something like that. It involves some really good decisions, some really boneheaded decisions, some things that say you just couldn't, it just happened to you because that's the time and place in which you were. Other things you chose, not always thinking about it. And God sovereignly orchestrated and work through all those things to produce the unique person that you are today. You are unique. You are uniquely you. And if you're a believer, you're going to find that that uniqueness makes you a unique believer, just like Paul the Apostle was. So we're going to focus on Saul of Tarsus and what made him unique. We're going to focus on, well, for instance, if I say, Saul of Tarsus. Okay, where in the world is Tarsus? Well, it's the capital of Cilicia. What does that bring to mind? Most of you say, nothing. Hey, I doubt many of us could find Cilicia on a map. The easiest way I would explain it, and I actually did look it up, is that if you think of Turkey, the country Turkey, as an arm poking west, then just above the armpit of the arm is Cilicia, the province of Cilicia. There's a river that runs south through it called the Cnidus River, and about 10 miles up that river was a city called Tarsus. If you go further up the river, you will come to the Cilician Gates. The Cilician Gates are a passageway through the Tarsus Mountains. As empires would rise and fall and armies would pass through the Great Plains through central Turkey, if you wanted to get into or out of Southwest Asia, you pass through the Cilician Gates, through those passes through the mountains. That's where Tarsus of Cilicia was. It's not a nowhere place. In fact, one of the first proconsuls we know that controlled the area for Rome was Cicero himself. We know that when Julius Caesar visited Tarsus, in his honor, they changed the name of the city to Julianopolis. They changed it back, obviously. We know that's the place where Mark Antony and Cleopatra formed the alliance to fight against Augustus. the big scene in the Romeo, in the Anthony and Cleopatra movie with Burton and whatever, Elizabeth Taylor. The meeting didn't happen in Rome. It happened in Tarsus. And it didn't happen on land. It happened on a barge. But in any case, it's also the place where, after Augustus defeated them all and they all committed suicide, Augustus said, since you guys have been so helpful to me there in Tarsus, you don't have to pay taxes anymore. It was a phenomenal place. But it's the capital of this province, this important province. So it's got buildings, like Washington has buildings, that represent power and stability and authority. Paul was raised in that city. That city was a university city. The first century geographer, a man named Strabo, said everybody in Tarsus is an avid pursuer of high culture. In fact, that's the place they were known as, people who studied what they called the whole round of learning in general, which incidentally is the word from which we get encyclopedia. They wanted to know everything about everything. In fact, what made Tarsus stand out as opposed to Athens is Athens was a great center of learning for people who came to Athens to learn. In Tarsus, everybody was already there, wanted to learn everything there was to know about everything. And the school of the Stoics, the que sera, sera, whatever will be people, was founded in Tarsus. It's a culturally, it's a real thinking city where philosophy is alive and people want to debate ideas. Economically, because of its location here, fertile plains all around, flax grew like crazy there, from which they made linen, fine linen. They made a lot of money out of the linen trade. They had something called silicium, which they applied to goat's hair cloaks that made those cloaks not only warm, but waterproof. And so obviously, everybody's getting rich in Tarsus. It's a very rich city. It's a city steeped in paganism. It's got temples. It's got the Roman baths. It's got the Roman circus. It's got shrines all over the place. Paul describes himself back in Acts 21:39 as a citizen of Tarsus. You know what it costs to be a citizen? If you had to buy it, it cost at least 2 years' wages. But not just anybody could buy it. And Paul didn't have to buy it, because he tells us he's a citizen by birth. When a Roman citizen had a son, he had 30 days to register that son, and then he's a Roman citizen for life. Now, exactly how the family became Roman citizens, we don't know. But we do know that Paul was a tent maker. And you could be born a Roman citizen, you could buy Roman citizenship, or you could do something that earned you favor and they made you a citizen. Well, if Paul's a tent maker, chances are his family were tent makers. And if you're a major political center with a major garrison of troops there, military proconsuls and things, you know, tent making might be a pretty lucrative trade. And if you really made a name for yourself there, one of the rewards from, like Paul says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So it goes back to my dad, to my grandfather. It goes back a long way. You know, maybe they've been the suppliers of fine tents for the Roman army, whatever that entailed. In any case, this is a family that is involved in the city of Tarsus. But they're a family that, though they were in the world, were not of the world, because he goes out of his way to make the point that they were not Hellenized. Remember, they're living among Greek-speaking Jews and a Greek-speaking people. No, they didn't go native there. A lot of the Jews did. In fact, remember when Stephen is stoned because he's been witnessing to the Hellenized Jews in the synagogue of the Hellenes and the Greek-speaking Jews. And that really sets them off. And it's probably them that are in this mob trying to kill Paul in the first passage we read. He was born in Tarsus, but he was brought up. He was brought up in Jerusalem. And we don't know when the whole family moved or if the whole family moved. If you follow out Paul's life toward the end, actually toward the places where he's giving these testimonies, you'll find out one of the reasons he was spared is because he got warning from his sister's son, that would be his nephew, in Jerusalem, that there was a plot to kill his life. So maybe just the sister and her family moved there. But in any case, Paul was brought there as Saul of Tarsus. He was brought there because it was the family's purpose that he be raised to be a rabbi. A very high calling. And the educational experience, though, was wonderful in Tarsus. It wasn't religious. It was philosophical. This boy's a prodigy. He has a special gift from God, his father and mother no doubt noted. He needs to be raised in the center of Judaism. In fact, he needs to be raised and educated by the absolute best teacher. And so we hear that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3:5. That means when they were at home, they spoke Hebrew. That means when they went to the synagogue, they didn't go to the synagogue of the Greeks. They didn't go to the Hellenized synagogue. They went to the synagogue where everything was done in Hebrew, which was probably Aramaic, but that was a version of Hebrew at the time. In fact, it's interesting. Apparently, we found a lot of inscriptions around Rome about there were various synagogues of the Hebrews, as opposed to the other synagogues, which were synagogues of the Hellenized Jews. In any case, Philippians 3:5 says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Before the Sanhedrin, he says, I'm the son of Pharisees. My father, my grandfather, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, that's just 22:3. Gamaliel's the one that stood up and saved Peter and John's life in Acts 5. That's, you know, we're long after the resurrection. But the Sanhedrin's meet, and they've caught Peter and John not obeying orders, and they've decided they're going to kill him, kill both of them. And Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel, the teacher of Israel, probably replaced Nicodemus in a sense. And he says, you know, you better hold off here. And he gives a little history lesson about other people who rose up and tried to make a name of themselves and came to nothing. And he said, if this is just some men stirring up something, it'll come to the same kind of end as that. But if God's doing this in their lives, then you're not going to be able to stop it. And you could find yourself on the opposite side with God. The interesting thing in Acts 5 there is the Sanhedrin agreed with Gamaliel. And they turned them loose and didn't kill them. This is a very important man. The ancient Jewish writings, the Talmud, speak of the fact that he had hundreds of young men in his school. I think it'll be obvious Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, became a major leader in that school. It is said of Gamaliel that when he died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and all purity and steadfastness died with him. So he was like the last of his breed in the ancient text. He was just the perfect teacher. So he's born in Tarsus. He's brought up in Jerusalem. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel, but he was educated in a very, very strict way. Our verse says, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, Acts 22:3. 26:5 says it's of the strictest party of our religion. The Pharisees were the Pharisees because it means the separated ones. They believed the scriptures. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't. That's why they were sad, right? If everything good you know about fundamentalists in our day, the Pharisees were there. In fact, the last hymn we sung was written by Bob Jones Jr. Now, whatever you think of Bob Jones University or any of the Bob Jones and stuff, he was a real fine man every time I ever met him. The fellow that wrote the music for that, Dr. Gustafson, was obviously part of the Bob Jones ministry down there. I know the church that he was part of. Charlene, when I was expounding my knowledge to her about that, she said, well, he's Patch the Pirate's father-in-law, too. So if you know who Patch the Pirate is, then you got the connection there. But what I'm saying is they're very strong very solid fundamentalist. And everything good about every position they took, the Pharisees would agree with. The problem is, and it's not uncommon, is that in order to make sure you didn't violate any rule that God had laid down, you want to put the boundary a little further out all the time so you don't accidentally cross the line. So if you're not to work on the Sabbath, and you interpret that down to, well, a long walk would be work, well, let's set some limit at how far that long walk can be. Or if picking up and moving things around is work on the Sabbath, let's come up with a limit to how much you can pick up. Incidentally, the Pharisees came up with the weight of half a dried fig. Well, if that's all you can pick up and carry around, you're not going to do much work that day. And so that was the whole point, to keep you from accidentally violating the law. Paul learned those things. In fact, in Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing beyond many of my own age among my people. I was so extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This is a super fundamentalist, a super Pharisee of his day. So you see, he wasn't just raised in this culture. He accepted it. He excelled at it. And if you want to look at Matthew 23:2, that's a good thing. Now, that might surprise you, because Jesus in Matthew 23:2 says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So make sure that you do, and make sure you observe to do whatever they tell you. Now, does that surprise you? He does go on to say, but now don't do the works they do. Because they preach these things, but they don't practice them. Don't model your life on them. But the things that they do and the things they tell you, you know, look closely. They have a reason for those things. Like believers in every age that are raised by a strict religious family, a strict believing home, even if the beliefs are some other belief than the true belief, those beliefs tend to protect the young. They tend to preserve the faith of the parents, the belief system to pass on. And cultures that treasure that, you know, it becomes more and more important. But what it can't do is perfect. Yeah, you can be the perfect image of your father's religion, but you may not be perfected. And that's really problematic. That really takes us from what's going on externally for Saul, to what's going on internally within him. And I'm reminded, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what thing do I need to do to make sure I have eternal life? Jesus just lays out a list of commandments and says, do all these things. And he says, I've done them all. What more do I need? So what was wrong there? I mean, he was doing everything right, but his soul wasn't settled. He knew something was missing. And when Christ identified it, he went away sad, and Christ didn't call him back and say, let me rephrase that so you'll understand it better. He uses a teaching point. Internally, what's going on in Saul? I think it's the thing that Jesus refers to when he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think Saul of Tarsus is being goaded. What's goading him? What's he kicking against? What is it that's pressing him that when he resists it, it hurts even more and he can't get any peace? And it seems to just enrage him that he can't. I think the answer may be found in an epistle he pens decades later, and that takes us to Romans 7. Romans 7:1-6. Let me quickly overview it. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, The law is binding on a person only so long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, those verses are not primarily teaching on marriage and divorce. That paragraph is an introduction intended to illustrate our relationship, believers' relationship, with the law of God. That's what it's there for. Paul is going to make the argument that it is absolutely essential that people be widowed from the law and married to Christ. Widowed from the law, dead to the law, married to Christ. And he's going to, and that's what he's leading up to. Now, if you go before a Jewish audience and you say, what they're going to hear is, you think there's something wrong with the law. And we've been told all our life the law is perfect. You're contradicting me, my father, my grandfather, my forefathers, all the way back. And they're going to get mad, and they're going to do the sort of things they were always doing to Paul. Paul anticipates that. That's why verse 7 opens the way it does. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. No, there's nothing wrong with the law. And then what he's going to do next, and what we're going to do for the remainder of our time together, is consider the absolute blessing that the ministry of the law is meant to be to each of us. This, incidentally, is perfectly in line. It's the first use of the law with our confession. Our confession, chapter 19, verse 6, reads that the law exposes the sinful corruptions of men's nature, their hearts, and their lives. And we really need to, from time to time, go back and ask ourselves, have we really experienced and do we continue to experience that blessed ministry from God's law? You know, growing up in the churches I did and just thinking about the faith as I knew it and understand it, and I knew a lot of Bible, my concept of the law was it's primarily a series of you can't do's and you're not allowed to do's. Right, and as the restraints were eased on me because I could no longer be restrained, I could increasingly rationalize my way around those you can't do's and you're not allowed to. It's phenomenal the ways that a young man or a young woman's mind can come up with creative ways to get around restrictions they don't want to obey. Please listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not saying what you think I might be saying, so I don't want to create confusion and create any doubt in anybody's mind. I just want you to understand what Paul is writing here. Because what Paul is going to explain to us is what was going on internally in his life, the part you can't see. This is what he was experiencing internally before he came to Christ. Now, I know there are theologians, and I was taught by one, and at least one of the seminaries I went through, who believe most all of this chapter is about before his life. And there's probably equal number of theologians that say, no, after we get to 13, it goes to his saved life. That's when he's really struggling with sin. But he wasn't struggling before, but it was hurting him. It was pressing him. Well, nobody argues about these verses, 7 through 13. Everybody thinks this is before he was saved. So this is what we're looking at. If it hadn't been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law has not said, you shall not covet. Now, between here and verse 13, there will be four I's and six me's. This is a very personal section. He's describing his relationship to the law before he came to know Christ. If it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. Now, he's not talking about having the knowledge of sin. Because you know what sin is. He's talking about the experience of knowing sin. He's talking about coming to feel sinful. Remember, he's the one that gives the testimony. According to the law, I was blameless. I kept the law. But now he's describing an experience of knowing sin in which he feels sinful, that he experiences shame, that he fears God's judgment, that most frightening of all, he's recognizing here something is dramatically wrong within me. You know, I was putting this together. I was thinking about Adam and Eve hiding from God and trying to cover their nakedness. That's what's going on here. And Saul is coming, he's thinking, there's something uncontrollable within me. Something that I can't regulate. I can regulate everything anybody sees. What I can't regulate is what's going on within me. Now, do you think it's reasonable for a Pharisee who was probably required to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible to be very familiar with the Ten Commandments? I don't think there's any doubt he was very familiar with the Ten Commandments. Walt's already read them to us. Let me remind you, though, it really comes down to this. There's only one true God. You can't make images of any other God. You can't take his name in vain. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to honor your parents. You can't go out and murder anybody. You can't commit adultery. You can't steal. You can't bear false witness. So you can't go around lying. Now, that is 9 of them. And if you look at your own life, as I looked at mine as I was putting this together, I've violated one or more. And I've violated one or more repeatedly. And from time to time, I still do. But it's at least possible that someone that was raised the way Saul of Tarsus was, and possibly people that are being raised today, and possibly people in this room, I'm not being critical of that at all. If you were raised in an environment which was very, very careful and conscientious all the time and was trying to be a good example and trying to lead very, very carefully, you could be a place where you had consistently kept this externally right on through. And you've never violated any of those at all. Because externally you can keep all those. But see, that's only 9 of them. The final commandment, that moves from the external to the internal. It moves into a sphere that's within us. It's in our hearts. And I don't think Saul of Tarsus could get any rest there. He says, I wouldn't have known what it is to covet, to experience the sin of covetousness, if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. And continuing in verse 8, he says, but sin, it seized an opportunity when I came to see that commandment. It seized an opportunity through the commandment. And when it did, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Suddenly I experienced covetousness of every kind imaginable. Now, before I understood this, it was just lying there dormant. But once I understood it, it just came alive. And when it came alive, I saw myself in real trouble. In fact, I saw myself dead. What Paul's saying here is that the 10th commandment, which says you can't covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. The 10th commandment seems to have fueled coveting in Saul in all of those areas. And he says, that's how I came to know what a sinner I am, no matter what I thought of myself. Now, does that surprise you? Let me point out that Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's its purpose. That's what our confession says its purpose is, to bring us to the place where we see how bad we need a Savior. We see how serious the issue is. We can keep the vast majority, probably 9 of the 10 commandments externally, and everybody thinks everything's okay. And I'm not overlooking the fact that if those of you that are with us, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew 5, Jesus Christ takes all those other commandments that I just said you can keep externally, and he says, you didn't really understand that, because all those are actually to be kept internally, which makes the standard enormously high. It's not only you can't just murder somebody, you can't even be angry with them. It's not only you can't commit adultery, you can't look at a woman with lust. Oh. But we're not even dealing with that, because presumably Paul's not wrestling with the Sermon on the Mount at this point. He's wrestling with Judaism. If you were raised in a solid Christian home, let's give everybody the benefit of the doubt here. And I don't doubt most of our parents were doing the absolute best they could, to the best they understood. And I think most of us did that with our kids. None of us are 100% thrilled at how it's all worked out thus far. On the other hand, God is sovereign, and we trust God, and thank God nobody gave up on us. It's pretty easy to keep those 9 externally. The 10th is absolutely impossible to keep. You don't even realize it's a problem until somebody or something puts their finger on it and says, you need to stop doing that. That's not right. What you realize is that what you can't control is your reaction within. You can obey. You can stop acting covetous, but you can't stop thinking covetously. And what you find is you really resent the fact that this keeps getting brought up. And it's because of the way coveting works. What does it mean to covet? Well, in the best sense, it means to desire, and it can be to desire some good things. But most often it's translated as lust, or as craving, or setting one's passions upon. When we used to have public sporting events, you could see a lot of that on display. Brother, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. He came to save people who cannot control their innermost thoughts, who can't control the desires of their hearts. He's not worried about everything being right on the outside. The problem is inside, within our hearts, within our soul, within the innermost parts of our being. And if we say we don't have that problem, 1 John 1:8 says, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Has there ever been a more covetous society than 21st century America? I mean, what is booming in our culture today? It isn't stores you can go to. No, it's the fact that now we've figured out we can have the stores come to us. And you can order 3 pair of Levi's in 3 different sizes, and the store knows when it sends it to you, it's going to have to pay the freight to get 2 of them back. But because you can't go try them on, that's just the cost of doing business. That's just one example, and it's just exploding. Because we have to have more and more and more. And then, of course, we need storage sheds to keep the extra stuff in. I want to get off that hobby horse pretty quickly, brethren. If you identify yourself, as I think Saul of Tarsus must have, as someone who gets disturbed, who gets a bit resentful, who gets angry, who gets the idea, nobody has any right to judge me about that, that's between me and God, that's a real indicator something's wrong. I mean, God's promised us if we'll just confess, that is sin. That is sin. God is faithful. He is just. He'll forgive us of that. We have to identify that we agree with him about what that is. He will cleanse us of our unrighteousness and restore that fellowship, and everything will be the way it's supposed to be. On the other hand, we are commanded, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, it is God at work in us, and that's our comfort. If it's just us working on our hearts, we're doomed. But it's God working in us to do and to will to do his good pleasure. You can't just latch onto a verse like Philippians 4, 13 and say, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you want to claim that, claim it in context. When Paul is saying, if everything's going well, that's fine with me. If everything's going horrible, that's fine with me. See, that's really what it comes down to. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law in verse 9. I thought I was spiritually alive. I thought everything was right between me and God. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It pressed upon me. It aroused my sin nature to such an extent I couldn't deny it. That's exactly what God wants it to do. He wants that particular commandment pressed upon the lives of people. Particularly comfortable cultural Christians, which we're living in the midst of a generation of. They don't see themselves as sinful as those that are outside the church. But the church in America is culturally Christian. He says in verse 10, Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. It deceived me. I thought I was okay because I was doing so good in all the other areas here. It deceived me, and the reality that was revealed was it killed me. Now the law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's righteous. It's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's doing what it's supposed to do. Brethren, everything in the world comes down to this. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all everything. We are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Now, we are talking proportional here. We're not saying, well, because I love God, I don't have anything to do with the world, I'm going to go out and climb a cactus and stand there until I die. That's not what we're talking about, though that has been tried. All right? No, it's the same idea of loving the Lord more than you love your mom and dad, your kids. It's a relative position. But you can't love the world to the exclusion of the Father. Or the Father's love will not be in you. For everything, John explains it in 1 John 1, 2. Beginning in 15 through 17, everything that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those are not from the Father, but they're all from the world. And you need to keep in mind, the world is passing away. Oh, then you don't need to stock up stuff because it's all going to vanish. Well, it may not all vanish in your lifetime, but you're going to. You're going to. You're not even going to leave a shadow. The world is passing away, along with all of its real desires. But if you do the will of God, that endures forever. That's more than a shadow. That's a living reality eternally. That is the spiritual reality for which we are offered a divine prescription. We're to put to death, we're to mortify what's earthly in us. And that is sexual immorality and impurity and passion. There's our coveting word. Here it is again, evil desire, a second time. And here it is very specifically, covetousness. And then look how it's defined as idolatry. Colossians 3, 5. The divine prescription is you got to put those things away. The problem is you can't. You can pretend on the outside you put them away. Internally, they're still there. What has to happen? God has to do something. Ultimately, you're going to need a new heart. But God has to do that. You can't just go out and pick one up. You can't make a decision. You can't sign a card. You can't go through a ritual. You can't do any of those things. God has to do something. It's God's purpose and God's plan that you come to experience the place where you realize, you know, at heart, I really am a pretty covetous being. And it's a lot worse than I thought it was. And it's not just things. Things are just things. And you've parted with more things than you can remember. They were really important at one time because advertising told you how important they were. And now you wouldn't want them if you could have them. It was far worse than you think because the heart just keeps generating this and you can't control your heart. In fact, your heart's not at rest. And Augustine says that's the way it's supposed to work. It's not going to find any rest until it finds its rest in Jesus Christ and most specifically in his finished work. He came into the world to save sinners. Brethren, I think some of the greatest examples of what God's doing in this world, we have to dig out of the text when we see how he saves someone like Saul of Tarsus. When I was conceiving this particular series of messages, I kind of thought by right now he'd be converted and we'd be moving on. We're not there. Paul is being goaded. As he is goaded, he's responding in ways that seem to be destructive of the new faith. In reality, what he's doing is getting them out of Jerusalem. And we'll pick that up next week. God's at work. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. God's at work. He's building his kingdom, soul by soul, day by day, until the end of the age. And in the end, he will reign victorious over all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, Lord, we are so thankful you are our Redeemer. We are so thankful that we have a Defender. We're so thankful that you are a friend. Lord, we need friends in a world that is coming apart, seemingly, in a world that seems so unstable, seemingly. And yet, Lord, everything's upon your sure foundation. And you are at work for your glory. We're not just pawns. We're not just actors on a stage. We're not just playing a part. We are the play. We are the drama. And you are at work for your glory in and through our lives. Help us to be willing, obedient, submissive servants for our Master's glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.